From Psalm 5, beginning in verse 1 through to the end. Psalm 5. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O Lord. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround them as a shield. That is the word of the Lord. And our second reading comes from Jude. We're going to read the book in its entirety, so if you don't know where that is, just go to Revelation and one page over, and you're probably right at the beginning of Jude. We're going to read Jude 1, verses 1 through 25. Jude, beginning in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, rejecting authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried away by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And to some have compassion, making a distinction, but to others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, dominion, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." And with Jude, we all say, Amen. And this is the words of the triune God of the universe. We're going to devote some time and attention to a passage of Scripture which some theologians have said is or describe as the most neglected book in the New Testament. This distinction, and I don't think I'd really want to call it an honor, goes to the letter of Jude, which we've just read. Jude is often overlooked because of its brevity. You saw it's only 25 verses long, and we got through it. It is sometimes neglected because of its emphasis on judgment upon false teachers who have infiltrated the church and who are perverting the gospel and who are troubling the church. It is often overlooked because of the severity of its tone, in particular the content of the main section of the body of the letter. And there's also passages that appear strange to the reader in that they quote from non-canonical books such as Enoch. And it gets overlooked because of the proximity to the book of Revelation. When I work with the police, especially in recent times, that's all they want to talk about is what they read in Revelations and what they're seeing on YouTube. It's really quite interesting. There's more books to the Bible than Revelation. But we often just flip right by it to get to Revelation. But nevertheless, this short letter should not be ignored. Some of the most beautiful statements in all of Scripture about God's sustaining grace, they're found right here in Jude. And it is those statements which initially draw most believers to this letter. And it's those beautiful statements about God's grace that form the primary reason why we're going to consider the contents of the letter today. This morning we neglect the letter of Jude no longer, and we're going to predominantly be looking at the first four verses over today, but this morning the first two verses of this letter this morning. And so four verses in total, and you might be like, two messages on just four verses? Yeah, but it's good. And if you are a note taker or you just want to be able to track where we are in the message today, there's going to be 5 points I want you to remember. You can just write these down, keep these kind of roving in your head, and that is the who, called, loved, kept, and the math. 5 easy points, the who, called, loved, kept, which I believe is the title of the message. You can look in there. And then finally, the thing that all kids hate, the math. I shouldn't say all kids. I loved it. My kids don't. I enjoy math. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the first two verses. I'm going to be reading from the ESV and working from there. But starting in verse 1, And we'll read the first two verses. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The appropriate place to probably begin this morning is to introduce you to the author of this letter. That would be the who. Or more accurately, it would be to allow the author to introduce himself to us. And since this letter has been commonly neglected, most likely this author might be new to you. You don't know who it is. And now you might be saying to yourself, well, I know, but well, let me just pause for a second. One of the greatest mysteries in Scripture is who is the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews? Many people believe it, that it was the Apostle Paul, and however, the greatest of scholars throughout history really couldn't say with certainty that it was him, and so what happens is the debate just kind of goes on. But Jude is one of those books of the Bible where we know exactly who wrote the book, who the author was. And like I said, you're probably sitting there thinking, I know who wrote it. It says right here in the title, the book of Jude. And well, the reason we know who wrote the letter isn't necessarily because it's in the name of the book. The book of Esther wasn't written by Esther, and the book of Ruth was not written by Ruth. And 1st and 2nd Timothy weren't written by Timothy, but by Paul for Timothy. The reason we know that Jude is the author of this letter is because he identifies himself in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so the name is Jude. His name is Jude, which really is not all that helpful if you come to think about it, because Jude, in the context of first century Christianity, Jude was an extremely popular name. Jude was as common as the name Bob or Jim, or back at my church, a name ending in V. There's a whole lot of them, and it doesn't help when I say to my wife, yeah, their name ends in V. A lot of choice there. There were multiple men in the New Testament named Jude or Judas or Judah, all derivatives of the same name. And so the author helps us with further clarification. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. And now you're probably thinking, so James was like a rare name? And no, it was probably the second most common name. So it'd be like saying Bob, the brother of Jim. Very little help. But the fact that he says who his brother is, what that does is it tells us something. Normally it would be Jude, the son of so-and-so. And that would be how he would distinguish himself. He would use his father's name. He'd distinguish himself from all the Judes, James, and Johns, from all the other Judes, James, and Johns. And now you'd only say your brother. You'd only use your brother's name if that brother was particularly prominent, an important person, a famous person, someone like that. And so in the early church New Testament context, and we read Jude, the brother of James, well, who was a prominent James? And the first thought I'm guessing that you should pop to your mind would be James, the person who wrote the book of James, the man who presided over the Jerusalem Council. This is the only guy that Paul met when he became a Christian. That would be a very prominent James. And so it narrows it down further. But Matthew refers to James in the gospel that bears his name, where he says, "And coming to his hometown, speaking of our Lord, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom that and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" There's their names. And if you need any more proof, very early church tradition has it that the book of Jude was written by, just like James, a brother in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many would qualify that, well, half-brother, because they shared the same mother, but not the same father. And this is the Jude who wrote the book. We now consider this is the who. And apparently Jude was a humble man. it was apparent to us by how he identifies himself in the beginning of this particular letter. It's apparent by what he's said about himself, but what he's also left unsaid. So I'm making sure you heard what I said. He's humble. We can look at it and say Jude is humble because of two things: what he said and what he left unsaid. I'll explain that. Because what he said is he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I like the New King James better in this particular case because it puts emphasis that he's a bond slave. This term that is used in Jude is not diakonos, which can also mean servant, but it's a doulos, which is a slave. And so James did the same thing. If you ever look at how he begins his letter, he defines himself in the same way as a bond slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, without getting into great detail, let me just kind of describe to you what there is being said here. In Old Testament times or New Testament times, if someone was so indebted, they were just so in debt, they had credit card bills that there was no way they could ever pay. And boys and girls, they did not have credit cards back then, but you could still get in debt. If someone was so in debt that there was no hope of ever repaying them, they could be thrown into what was called debtor's prison, where the idea was you'd go in there and eventually maybe work off your debt and then be freed. But if you didn't want to go to debtor's prison, what you could do is you could go to the one whom you own the debt, and you could make an agreement to become their slave, their servant or slave, and then you'd work within their home and work and work and work until eventually your debt was repaid and you would become free. Now, but what if the slave says, "I love my master. I will not go out." And the master says, "I love my slave and I want him to stay." There was a process which you could mark that servant there, so everyone would know that this man or this woman, this individual, belonged in this household forever. Forever bound to their Lord. So you could decide to be a bond slave. So in essence, you became a bond slave out of debt and out of love. And we see this as a kind of a foreshadowing, a type of what Christ does for us and what our relationship is with him. As a result, we are a bond slave. And this is how Jude and James viewed themselves. Jude was a humble man because he identified himself as Christ's slave. That's what he said. But what did he leave unsaid? Just think for a second, if you put yourself in Jude's shoes. If I wanted clout, wouldn't you think, if I was Jude, and I know if it was me, if I wanted clout, I would have this temptation to say, Jude, half-brother of Jesus Christ. And you have to ask yourself, why did he refrain from that? Why did he refrain from any reference of family relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? He refrains because he has been humbled by the realization that his older brother was the Christ, the Messiah. However, it wasn't always so. You got to keep in mind that this is the person of whom it said in John, not even his brothers believed in him. And of whom Mark gives testimony that they, his family, James and Jude, went out to seize him because they were saying he is out of his mind. So something amazing must have happened to make such a radical change in both Jude and James's life. It seems that somewhere between the resurrection and the ascension, Jude and his brother James became believers in Christ. Because there was a time where Jude simply rejected the idea that his big brother was the promised Messiah. But at some point after seeing the risen Christ, Jude became a believer and now describes himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And he knows what his relationship to Jesus really is, and he makes no reference to his earthly privilege of his brotherly relationship with Jesus Christ. his predominant relationship with Jesus is not as brother in the flesh, but is, I am his servant, his bond slave. He is a slave of a brother he once did not believe in and thought was insane. I mean, if you thought about it, what would it take for you to believe that your sibling, brother or sister, is God incarnate? It would be impossible because your sibling is not God incarnate. Jude's was. But what a work Christ had to work in him in order for him to believe. Jude is a man who has been humbled by the gospel. I mean, you can be a half-brother of Jesus, but you cannot be a half-bond servant of Jesus. You cannot have two masters. And after this humbling introduction of himself, this is the who, he provides us with a humbling description of a Christian. To the second part of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that we all have this tendency to just to kind of quickly read over the opening words of greetings of New Testament letters. I mean, that has been my test, you know, that has been what I've done in the past. That has been my tendency to do that. My eyes and my mind would kind of just gloss over the words, giving them little attention, assuming that the opening words form little more than a polite, formal, ancient greeting. But these opening words are no mere polite formality. They are as divinely inspired as the main body of the letter, and these opening words are in fact filled with theological substance, and they are pregnant with theological purpose, and they anticipate the primary themes of this letter, and they prepare the hearts of the reader, they prepare us for the exhortations and the warnings that are going to follow. And what we are going to learn is that Jude's purpose for writing this letter, this is what we're going to hear, spoiler alert, this afternoon. His purpose for writing this letter is a call to contend for the gospel. And prior to exhorting the reader to contend for the gospel, Jude reminds them of the gospel in verse 1. So in other words, we're to contemplate the gospel before we are to contend for the gospel. And these opening words were not meant to be read quickly. They were meant to be read slowly and considered carefully. And that's what we plan to do this morning. To those who are called. Point 2. The word called would be one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of a Christian in the New Testament. It is a common one-word description of the Christian. If you are a Christian, this one word describes why you are a Christian. This one word called is the theological explanation, if you are a Christian, as to why you are a Christian. And Jude wants to serve your soul this morning. He wants to remind you this morning of the theological explanation for why you are a Christian, if you are a Christian. And so that we experience the full effect of this one-word description upon our souls and in our lives, so that we leave here freshly amazed at the grace of God. And so if you are a Christian this morning, it is because you have been graciously and personally and effectually called by God himself through the proclamation of the gospel. If you are a Christian, it's because God has called you. Christians do not call themselves to salvation. God calls people to salvation. If you are a Christian, it's because you've received a gracious call, which you really, let's be frankly, you did not deserve. Theologians distinguish between two kinds of calls. First, there's this kind of general external call of God that goes out to all who hear the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Much like you're hearing right now. And this call often goes unheeded or rejected But the call that Jude's describing here, this is different. This call that Jude is referencing isn't simply an invitation that awaits your favorable response or decline. The call that Jude is referencing is, in fact, a summons. It's an effectual call, God's special internal call, which awakens new life in a sinner. It is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling a person to believe the good news of the gospel. The call enacts the response that it invites. I hope you're catching that. When God calls you effectually, it enacts the call that it invites. And this call, what it does that Jude's speaking of here, it reveals and it accents the sovereign grace of God. It reveals and accents the initiative of God in our conversion. Jude, in effect, is stating that the divine action preceding human decision in your conversion. He is saying that before you came to God, God came to you. If you are a Christian, I do hope you remember your previous condition. Scriptures say, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and you are incapable of changing the condition of your hearts, and you cannot and you will not come to God. So what does it mean that we are called? Well, it means that God made the first move. God made the first move in Christ towards us. And if He had left us if He had left us separated from God by our sin, we would have just left it that way. We would have just continued racking up more and more sin debt forever. But He made the first move and He called us. And as we read in Romans 8, it says, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. If we had not been called by Him, we would not have ever moved from this position of darkness into light. Your conversion, if you are a Christian, did not begin with you. It did not originate with you. It wasn't initiated by you. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2. So if you are a Christian, your conversion is because of God's gracious calling through the proclamation of the gospel. If God hadn't called you, think about this for a second. If God hadn't called you, where would you be this morning? You wouldn't be here. But this begs the question, and this question often arises in our lives. Why did He call me? And Jude, what he does is he anticipates this question and he actually gives the answer to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved in God the Father, loved by God the Father. Having reminded us that we are called by God, Jude provides the divine motivation of this call. If you are a Christian today, it is because you have been called by the Father. And if you've been called by the Father, it is because you are loved by God the Father. And when you look behind the call of God, you discover the love of God the Father He has for sinners like you and me. There's nothing at all in any single person that makes us lovable to God, but rather based solely on His sovereign pleasure for reasons beyond human comprehension, God the Father purposed to set His love on sinners and save them. And that's absolutely pink mist mind-blowing. And so often Christians, when faced with the reality of their sin, set in contrast with the holiness of God, what happens, and I'm sure this happens with you, is you begin to doubt the love of God towards you. When you set the holiness of God, and you contrast that with how you actually live, you're like, oh, he can't really love me. Not me. They tend to think of God as merely tolerating them, often disappointed with them, eager to discipline them, but love them? And so God the Father inspired Jude to write this, and God the Father preserved this for with you this day in mind, to assure you and to convince you of his personal and particular love for you. Every Christian can say, and every Christian should say, and every Christian must humbly say, God the Father loves me. Because now, here's the problem. This is the problem that we all fall into, and not as we err. We fall into error when we think God loves the way we do. My love for him is different than his love for me. My love for him is different than his love for me. My love for him fluctuates, and his love for me is fixed. My love for him is inconsistent on a daily basis, and his love for me remains fixed. John Owen once said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, I'm actually pausing here for effect. I want to see if you do what I did the first time I read that statement. I stopped and I said, well, what is the greatest sorrow and burden I can lay on the Father? The greatest unkindness that I can do to him is, and if you're like me, here's probably what you did. You kind of formed this laundry list of depravity and sin, and you sorted them out, and the ones that you kind of fall into, you put near the bottom, and the ones that your neighbor fell into, cuts me off on the 401, you put near the top, you know, doesn't pick up his dog's doo-doos off my lawn, right up there, God must hate him, you know, that kind of thing. All the sins that you struggle with are down near here, and the ones that your neighbors are up high, you set that list and say, okay, that top one, that one right there must be the one that is the greatest sorrow and burden that I can lay upon him. That is that my sin right there, that one. And so what is the greatest sorrow and burden I can lay on the Father, and what is the greatest unkindness I can do to him? Well, according to Owen, the greatest sorrow and burden we can lay on the Father and the greatest unkindness we can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. When I read that, I was like, man, that's it? That's the greatest unkindness? That's the greatest burden? How can that be? Well, when you think about it for a moment, here's why not believing that God loves me is the greatest sorrow and burden and unkindness you can lay upon him. Because he who did not spare his own son. Because he who did not spare his own son. I mean, how can you not be convinced? What else could he have done to show that he loves you? What else could he do? And in the light of the display that he spared not his own son, all Christians should be certain of the Father's love. There is no gap between the love of the Father and that of the Son. Christ died for us because the Father loves us, not in order to induce or persuade a reluctant Father to love us. All the love for us that is we see in Jesus is the Father's love too. And yes, it is expressed by and revealed in the death of Christ, but it is not purchased by it. Indeed, the Father's love is antecedent to the work of Christ. The emanation of divine love to us begins with the Father, is carried on by the Son, and is communicated in the Spirit, and the Father designing, the Son purchasing, and the Spirit effectually working. If you are a Christian this morning, if you are a Christian today, it is because you've been called by the Father. And if you've been called by the Father, it's because you are loved by God the Father. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're keeping track, the who, called, loved, and now kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. We are kept by Jesus Christ. We are kept in the palm of His hand so that we will not be dropped. Nothing can snatch us from the hand of our Savior. If you had not been kept by Jesus, we would have been led astray, deceived, destroyed 1,000 times over by Satan every day, and even forget Satan even by our own desires, by our own flesh. Jude's brother James writes it this way in his epistle: each one of us is tempted when he is lured, dragged away, and enticed, entrapped by his own sinful desire. And so thank God we are kept in the hand of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And lest we're tempted to view this merely as part of a greeting, what happens is Jude bookends his letter with the same truth. In verse 24, he ends the way he begins. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before his presence with great joy." Are you a Christian? Then you are because God called you, and He called you because He loved you, and if He loves you, He will assuredly keep you. What a glorious and wonderful truth to know that we will be kept forever. Nothing to separate us from the love of God. And then Jude ends his greeting this way: may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He says, mercy, peace, and love multiplied to you. He says, multiplied, not added. Now, I can remember when many of you, maybe the young ones in this room, can remember when you first learned to add. We have a 4-year-old, so I have a variety of ages. My youngest one's 4. And she, over a year plus ago, was learning to add, and it was quite interesting to learn, to discover, I think every kid does, that as long as you have your hands outside of mittens, you can get to 10 pretty quickly. And so, boys and girls in this room, if I said, what's 5 plus 5, would you know what the answer to that is? You can answer me. In the same way you said, hello, I'll give you permission, you can answer that out. No. 5 plus 5? Gives you, I'll assume you know and are just too scared to say, it gives you 10. And if I say, what's 10 plus 10? You might have to take your shoes and socks off, but you can get there. It would be 20. As long as you have enough fingers and toes, you can get there. And my daughter found that out quite quickly, and that was adding. But I have older kids too, and that transition from adding to multiplying, well, that's a head scratcher because I don't have enough appendages. 5 plus 5 is 10, but what's 5 times 5? Well, that's, I don't expect you to call it out. The parents, unless they're cheating on their phone, might have forgotten. It's 25. And 25 times 25 is 625, and 625 times 625, well, that's 390,625. One young man, once I said this, came to me after the message and showed me his math to prove that I was correct. I used a calculator. He got there without. But what you have to understand is when you start to multiply, things get out of control pretty fast. They get out of hand, and that's what Jude is wishing and praying upon these people to whom he's writing, what he's wishing and praying for us, that mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to us. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our reality. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us in Christ. Those whom He's called to Himself and are loved by Him and kept by Him until the day of salvation, we are called, we are loved, we are kept, amen. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this being the first part of the Lord's Day as we enter into Jude, we're going to journey further into the Jude, and it's only fitting that we follow the pattern that Jude set out. More importantly, that Scripture sets out and has ordained and inscripturated for us and preserved for us, that being is that we're reminded of the gospel prior to being exhorted to contend for the gospel. Are you a Christian this morning? than you are because God called you, and he's called you because he loved you. And if he loves you, he will assuredly keep you. And as you contemplate on the gospel from now until the next service that we worship the Lord together, and throughout our entire lives, as you contemplate the gospel, as we contemplate verse 1, may God cause you to experience verse 2. And that the same grace of God that called believers to faith may it be multiplied to them, and it will sustain them until the very end. And there might be some in this room, might be some who are watching online and didn't greet you, hello, that have never come to Christ, never put their faith and trust in Christ. Maybe they're kicking the tires of Christianity to test it out to see if this is something they want. If God hadn't effectually called you, you would not want to kick the tires. You would not want to be here. If God has called you, then my plea to you is to turn to him in repentance and faith. And Scripture tells us, by no means will he cast you out. You will begin to taste and see that God is good. And in Christ, all of these great and wonderful things will be multiplied unto you. And you'll be kept until the day you take your last breath. And when you open your eyes again, you'll be face to face with your King, your Savior. And you'll hear the most precious words imaginable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord. My prayer is that if you have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, you do so today. That all of that might be multiplied unto you. Amen. Mercy, peace, and love. Let us approach the Lord in prayer. If you would, please let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, you've been nothing but kind to us. We thank you that you have gathered us here this morning to worship you. You have led us by your Spirit to praise your most holy name. You have given us your word so that we might know you, your will, and your ways. And you've caused all your holy word to be written for our learning. We've heard your word read, and we've heard your word preached today. Lord, grant to us the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and may your word take root in our hearts and produce fruit of eternal weight and value. Father, we have learned that if we are in Christ, it is because God has called us, and he has called us because he loves us. And he showed us his love towards us in the most convincing and comprehensive and concluding way possible in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. He who did not spare his own Son, what more could the Father have done to show us his love? And if he loves us, he'll assuredly keep us. And those whom God has called to himself are loved by him and kept by him until the day of salvation. And this is our reality. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us in Christ. What a glorious truth. And Father, as we meditate on this truth throughout this upcoming week, use it, Father, to further sanctify us and to conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. And we all say, Amen.